Thank you, Brother Chris. I ask you to take your Bible, if you would now, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to look at the entire chapter, Lord willing, this evening. But before we do, I want us to read just the first two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for the blessings you've given us through the years. Thank you for blessings that you give us day by day. Thank you for that which we know and believe that you will do. Now, Father, we need you to meet with us. We need your Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide. You need us to stand strong in the faith and encourage us, strengthen us to continue to be faithful in living for you and in serving you. For Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to share with you a quote that's in the bulletin today. Maybe you read it, maybe you didn't, maybe you have it. But Dr. Lee Robertson, and he said, "May we put aside our apathetic and lukewarm praying. May we come to our knees daily with a sense of a nearness of God. May there come an electric charge through our beings as we realize that we are talking with the Heavenly Father." I think that's very well said. And what he's saying is when you come into the presence of God to pray, realize that you are in the presence of God. And when we gather together as we are right now, we need to, in our hearts and minds, claim the promise Jesus made, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, if we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible promises and teaches us that we do have, then when we come together, there's a greater presence of the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that. The Holy Spirit's always with us, but as we come together, there's a greater presence of the Holy Spirit. I want us to take a look at this passage, but let me share just a couple of other things with you. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., who was the founder of Bob Jones University and was an evangelist for over 60 years, I think close to 70 years, he worked as an evangelist. And in his day, he was quite well known and quite the famous preacher. When he started the school, it was originally a college, later became university. They talked about what to name it, and they said, somebody said, "We ought to call it Bob Jones University." He said, "I don't think so." He said that it should not be all about me, it should go beyond them, but they said, "We'll get better recognition, better support, because people know your name," and so he conceded to that. But he was known for what they called his chapel sayings. He would preach in the chapel at the school very often. And they actually publish a book, The Chapel Sayings of Dr. Bob Jones Sr. You'll find a lot of wisdom in there. One of the things that he said often was this: the greatest ability is dependability. And I want to stress to you right now, I've known a lot of people over the years. I've known some people who were extremely talented. And don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I appreciate talent. I admire talent. I am all for people who have talent and use their talent. But let me add to that, there is a world of difference between talent and character. And if a person has talent but does not have character, another person is strong in character, maybe doesn't have much talent, I'll take that person with character every time. I've seen too many people who were long on talent and short on character. And that's sad. That's a sad situation. When God has blessed you with great ability, and yet you use that ability selfishly, or you use it thoughtlessly, and do not use it for the Lord, and do not put Christ first in everything you do. Jesus said this. He said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." That's Luke 9:62. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What was he saying? He's saying, once you start out to serve the Lord, don't look back. Don't look back. Keep your eye ahead. Keep your eye on the goal. I'm not a farmer. I admit that. I come from a long line of farmers. Both my grandfathers were farmers, and their fathers were farmers, and their fathers were farmers. It goes way back. But I know a little bit, and I know when you go to plow a row, you've got to keep your eye ahead or to plow a straight row. Well, does it matter whether the row is straight or not? It matters a great deal. And you're going to have problems if you don't have straight rows. But in order to plow a straight row, you can't look back. You can't get distracted. You got to keep your eye ahead and focus on the point that you're aiming for. You know, that's true in so many things. You're driving an automobile, better know what's going on up ahead of you, not so much what's behind you or beside you. You need to be somewhat aware of that too, but you really need to know what's ahead of you. And as most of you know, probably from experience, things can pop up ahead of you unexpectedly, and you got to be ready. You got to be focused. But the idea all comes down to one central principle that is the requirement of stewards. And we'll talk just a moment about what stewards are. That requirement is that we be faithful, faithful in what we do. Take a look at it, verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, let a man so account of us. And what he's saying is, let anybody who wants to come in and audit our ministry. Let anybody who wants to come in and check us out. Let somebody come in and look at what we're doing and evaluate it. And our ministry as ministers of Christ, servants of Christ, evaluate us as servants of Christ. Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? And are we doing it the way that we're supposed to be doing it? Now, I believe quite a bit in pragmatism. I believe in doing what works. Now, you can go overboard with that. You can do something that works that isn't right, but it gets done the goal you want to accomplish. That's not what we're talking about. But find that which is right and just and works, and then do that. Follow that path. But he says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ. The word ministers there means servants. In the book of Acts, it talks about how Paul and Barnabas went out and they had John as their minister. Now, when I first read that as a younger Christian, I thought that was great. Here's Paul and Barnabas going out, and they got the Apostle John going along to be their preacher. That's not what it means. First of all, that John in that verse is not John the Apostle. Who is it? It's John Mark, author of the Gospel of Mark, who was a relative of Barnabas. And they took him along, and when it says Paul and Barnabas had John Mark, their minister, you know what it means? It means he was their servant. He went along, he was a younger fella, and he went along to take care of their needs. And that's what a minister is. Well, I thought a minister was that fella who wears his collar backwards and all that. No. Well, then a minister is a guy like you. He puts on a suit and tie and stands behind a pulpit and does that a couple times a week and plays golf the rest of the week, right? And that's not right either. The word minister is to be a servant. And Jesus said, he that would be great among you, let him be servant of all. And that's the attitude that we're to have. Paul writes in Philippians, he said, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. And what was that mind? The mind of serving others, of giving himself for others. So let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards. Now, the word steward is an interesting word. We don't use it a great deal today, although we could. I hear it some in certain areas of life, but I don't hear it much anymore. Probably the closest concept we would have today of a steward is somebody who's a manager. Just like what we read about this morning in this morning's message, the man owned the vineyard where the fig tree was planted. But there was a vine dresser, a man who took care of the vineyard, a farmer, if you will, who went in there. He actually did the work, and he was in charge of taking care of the work. He didn't own it. But he was in charge of the work there and keeping it up, taking care of it. That's the picture of a steward. They're not the owner. They're the person who takes care of things, who does the work, as we said last Sunday. You think about the Lord who told Moses to build the tabernacle, but who built it? That fellow Bezalel and those who helped him. And so Bezalel in that sense was a steward, but so was Moses. Moses didn't own the tabernacle. Moses is a servant of the Lord. And so there's a requirement for stewards, but here it says stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what are the mysteries of God? Well, I looked that up. There's a lot of mysteries, both in the New Testament, Old Testament and New Testament. You'll see a lot of mysteries. But what a mystery is in the Bible is not what we usually think of as a mystery. We like to think of a mystery as somebody who committed a crime, but we don't know who did it. Boy, if we get the facts assembled together and we can put it together and we can figure it out, and it's kind of interesting to figure out. And that's a mystery. I like a good mystery story. I used to, when I was a young person, I used to like to play the game Clue. Many of you played that game, I'm sure. And so you play the game Clue, and supposedly something has happened. There's been a murder, and there's several people who were there, and you try to figure out who did it and what room did they do it in with what weapons. That's how the game goes. And I used to like to play that game when I was young. Why? Because I like mysteries. A while back, not real recently, a while back, I found out, and I think this happened probably a couple of decades ago. It wasn't a new thing, but I just recently found out about it, that there was a movie based on the game Clue. And I thought, well, I like the game, I like the movie. I tried to watch it. I got about 5 minutes into it and turned off. I said, I don't, nothing I want to see. Not what I expected at all. What I'm trying to say to you is this. That's not the mystery that's talking about here. Mystery, as you see it in the Bible, is a truth that God is revealing for the first time. It's a new truth. And so you think about new truth. So the mysteries of God, the things God is revealing. Well, why does it talk about that in the Bible? Don't we have the revelation of God right here? Yes. But did the people reading this when it was written, did they have what you have? No, they did not. They didn't have all the books of the Bible. Some of them were being written as they were being lived. Some of them written just after they were lived. And the truth was coming out. God was revealing, and he's revealing more and more and more. And then eventually we got to the point of having a complete revelation, and that's what we call the Bible. But while the Bible is being written and while the Bible is being developed, there were mysteries, there were new truths that were coming out. And so Paul says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul and the other scripture writers didn't invent any of the truth that they were writing about. But they were the stewards, they were the servants, they were the ones who were administering it as good servants. And so it says in verse 2, moreover, more than this, in a bigger sense, it is required in stewards. There's a requirement for being a steward, a servant of God. And what is that requirement? It is not talent. Talent isn't the requirement. I was in a church many years ago up in Central Florida. It was a large church. I think it'd be fair to say a successful church. Well, what do you mean when you say a large church? Oh, attendance about 3,000 people. That's a pretty good sized church. And we were there for a special meeting. And the pastor came to the pulpit. And there were other speakers that day, but the pastor came to the pulpit. And he was introduced as the pastor of this church. And I thought, boy, I bet this guy is some fireball preacher. Look at all the people, big church, 3,000 people. He must be some fireball preacher. And I'm not making fun of him. This is why I'm not identifying the church or the people. But this is what I saw. The pastor came to the church, and if he were reading the two verses we just read, it's not what he did, but if he were, this is how it would happen. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That was the pastor of a 3,000 member church? Yes. How could a fellow who talks like that, looks down, doesn't look at the people, talks in a slow, monotone way, how can he? Because the answer, my friends, is not talent. The answer is faithfulness. I later got to know that man a little bit. And you know what? He is faithful. He was. He's with the Lord now. But he was a faithful man. And I'm going to tell you, God is not looking for the talented individual to serve him. He's looking for the faithful individual. God can make up for the talent that you and I lack. But he requires of us faithfulness. And then verse 3. Paul says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. I judge not my own self. Yea, I judge not my own self. He said, look, I don't do what I do for man's praise, man's evaluation, or man's criticism. I don't do it for that. In verse 4, he says, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. You be faithful in serving God. You do what's right. You do what you know the Lord wants you to do, and don't worry about what somebody else thinks about it. Now, I'm going to share something with you, and I hope you'll understand. I hope you'll take it in the spirit that I mean it, as I do not mean it in a critical way of anybody. But we've been here a long time, and we celebrate 38 years under West Park Baptist Church today. And let me tell you a little bit about that. I haven't always been the pastor. I explained that to you this morning. I've been here so long, people think I started the church and I've been the only. That's not true. That's not true. I did not start the church. I am the third pastor, so that is certainly, I'm not the founding pastor by any means. I don't mean to say that. But here's something that I came to be aware of many years ago, early in my tenure here, that if you go out to the rest of the country and you were to go and talk to people in other states or even elsewhere in this state for that matter, and you go and talk to folks and you were to mention the name of this church and mention my name, most of the people you're going to talk to are going to say, who's that? What are you saying? I'm saying I became aware years ago that there's not very many people anywhere in this country who even know that I'm here or that we're here. Most of the time when I do talk to people and I'm traveling, I talk to people in other parts of the country and they say, where are you from? And I say, Delray Beach, Florida. And they say, where's that? Now, what surprised me about that was in 2010 and we were in Ireland. And a man, an Irishman, asked me, says, where are you from? And I said, Delray Beach, Florida. And he said, I know where that is. And I said, you do? Yeah. He says, where is it? I said, you know where? He said, I know exactly where it is. I said, how do you know? And he told me how he knew. And I won't go into all that, but he did. He knew what he was talking about. What I'm sharing with you, that is unusual. Now, here's what he didn't say. He said he knew where Delray Beach, Florida was. He didn't say, I know right where West Park Baptist Church is, and I know the people in that church, and I've heard about it. He didn't say anything like that. Matter of fact, to show you he didn't, you know what he said to me after he asked me where I was from, and he knew where Delray Beach, he said, what do you do for a living? See, he didn't know. And there's, folks, there's no reason why he should have known. I was talking to a well-known preacher, if I mentioned his name, and a gracious man, I want to say that, a gracious man, I mentioned his name, many of you here would recognize the name, maybe not all of you, but many of you would, and he asked where the church was and where we'd pastored, and I told him, and he said, I don't think I've heard of you, and I said, I don't know any reason why you would have, and I really don't. I can't think of a reason why he would have heard. Here's the thing I'm trying to say. We don't do it for man's recognition. We don't do it for man's recognition. We don't do it for fame. We don't do it for notoriety. We do it to be faithful in serving the Lord. And that's what counts. Let me share one more story with you. We have an ad in the Sword of the Lord paper, and I trust you, most of you are aware of that. It used to have, it doesn't anymore, the ad, it's just the ad, but at one time it had my picture in it. And now we don't have my picture, and it's probably a better ad now, but it did at one time have my picture in it. And I was visiting a church in another state, and was in the vestibule, and they had, just like we have, they had a stand out there with the Sword of the Lord paper in it, and it was the edition that had the ad for our church in it that had my picture in the ad. And I was, a group of men were talking to me there in the entryway of the church, and they said, they asked me, and I didn't mind this, they said, "Do you know the Lord is your Savior?" I said, "Yes, sir, I do." And I was saved, and I told them when. And they said, "Well, where do you go to church?" And I said, "West Park Baptist Church in Delray Beach, Florida." And they and I'm standing next to the Sword of the Lord stand with the issue of the Sword of the Lord with our ad, my picture and ad. You got that? And they said, "Who's the pastor there?" And I looked down at the sword and I looked at them and I said, "You wouldn't know him." Now, I could have picked up the sword and said, "This guy," right? But I didn't. I just said, you wouldn't know him. Why? Because that's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. What it's about is that we be faithful. So Paul is saying, I'm not concerned about other people's judgment. I am concerned about the Lord judging me. So in verse 5, he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time." We talked about the time this morning when the Lord will judge our work. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." He's talking about what we were talking about this morning. The judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before the Lord and he judges us according to how we've lived and according to how we've served him. If you want to be concerned about what somebody thinks of you, be concerned about what he thinks of you. Verse 6, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." What is he saying? Don't think that you're better than somebody else. I have heard, and I'm cautious about even telling you this, I've heard pastors talking about other pastors. And sometimes they, and most times I dare say, they say something well and respectful. But I've heard them say something like this. "Hey, do you know brother so-and-so over at such and such church? Yeah, I know him. He's not doing anything." What a thing to say. He's not doing anything. What are they saying? They're saying he's not serving the Lord. He's not preaching the word. He's not reaching people for Christ. He's not bearing any fruit. Now, let me ask you something. How do they know that? How do they know that? Do they go to that church? Do they sit in that ministry? Do they know what's happening in that? No. I'll tell you what they mean when they say that, and this is just an illustration of how some people think. They mean, well, that guy's over there, he's got 150 in church, and we've got 2,500 in church, so he's not doing anything. Look, don't get me wrong. I'm not opposed to large churches. I was not only a member of, but I was serving in, and I certainly was not on the pastoral staff. I want to make that clear. I had a title that had pastor in it, but I wasn't the lead staff of the church by any means. But as I worked in that church, we had a huge ministry. I say we, I was a small part of it, but the church had a huge ministry. And at one time, a book was written about that church. Are you ready for this? I have a copy of this book. It was titled, "Get a Glimpse." This is a book written by a newspaper writer. The book was titled, "Get a Glimpse of the World's Largest Church." Really? Yeah, that was the name of the book. Now, is it the world's largest church? Not today. Was it then? Maybe. I don't know. The newspaper reporter said so. That doesn't necessarily make it true, by the way. Just have you ever known of a newspaper reporter to say something that wasn't quite accurate? Yeah, I think you have. I think you have, which is, well, never mind. Won't go on with that. But the point that I'm trying to get across to you is this. I know and appreciate large ministries. I've been a part of a very large ministry. And when I was a part of that large ministry, you know what I kind of thought? I kind of thought, well, this is what God's blessing looks like when you have a large ministry like that. But I got to looking around. And I looked at other people who had large churches. And I said, is that the blessing of God? Well, what are you talking about? Well, I'll just be real honest with you. At that time, and I don't know if this statistic remains to be true or not. I haven't investigated this in many years. But at that time that I was looking around at things, the Mormon church was, and again, I don't know if they still are, but they were at that time the largest financial institution west of the Mississippi River. That's big, folks. That's big. And the Mormon church continues to grow. Now, stop and ask yourself, is that God's blessing? I mentioned this not long ago. They used to have the West Palm Beach City Auditorium. Now, I think the city owns an auditorium up there now, but it's not the one I'm talking about. They used to have what was called the West Palm Beach City Auditorium. Went there for several functions. I mentioned this a while back where we took a group of young people from the church here to the West Palm Beach City Auditorium to hear Johnny Erickson Tata give her testimony. I'm glad we did. But some years after that, the Jehovah's Witness organization bought the West Palm Beach City Auditorium. Now, they paid a lot of money for it. I mean, a lot of money. The amount of money they paid for the West Palm Beach City Auditorium, if we had that money here, we could do miracles with it. I mean that, literally. We could do miracles. So ask yourself, is that God's blessing? Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying if you have a large church, a large ministry, God's not in it. I'm not saying that at all. Please do not get that idea. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a large ministry. It may indeed be God's blessing that you have a large ministry. But just having a large ministry isn't by itself evidence of God's blessing. What is evidence of God's blessing? Being faithful. Being faithful. That's the evidence of God's blessing. So God looks at large ministries. God looks at, well, I guess we'd say intermediate-sized ministries. God looks at small ministries. And he doesn't look so much at the size of the ministry as he looks at the faithfulness of the people in that ministry. That's what counts. And that's what he's saying here. So don't look at somebody else and think that you are better than they. Verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What do you have? Who makes you different than anybody else? What do you have that God didn't give you? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Why do you brag about that which was given you? Verse 8, now you're full, now you're rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Oh, I didn't know Paul was a king. Well, not yet. What do you mean, not yet? Well, we're told in the Revelation, we haven't gotten this part yet, that the Lord's servants live and reign with him 1,000 years. That hasn't happened yet. Verse 9, he says, for I think that God has set forth us apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. You know what he's saying? The apostles, we think of the apostles as great men, and they were. What was great about them? Faithfulness. But do you realize in their day, though they were known, they were not necessarily popular. Well, how unpopular were they? Well, all of them except John were killed. That's how unpopular they were. And they followed the Lord literally to their death. And by the way, they tried to kill John. It just didn't work. Verse 10, Paul says, "For we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." Who's he talking about? The apostles. People respect you, he's saying to the church at Corinth. People look up to you, but they don't look up to us. Verse 11, he explains it further. "Even in this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place." Now look at the description Paul gives of himself and his companion. We're hungry, we're thirsty, we're naked, we're beat up, and we don't have a place to live. Sounds like Paul saying he was homeless. And you know what? He was. He was. Always? Nope, not always. You know, when he writes to the Philippians and he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me," this is what he's talking about here. Read that verse in context. I can abound, he says. I can have much. But he's also saying, I can be hungry and thirsty and naked and beat up and have no place to live. I quoted earlier from Luke 9:62, where Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You look just a couple verses above that. And a man comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "Lord, I will follow you whithersoever thou goest." And the Lord says, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." What did he say? He said, "I don't have a place to sleep tonight. You still want to follow me?" And Paul is saying he didn't have a place to sleep the night that he wrote this. Verse 12, "And labor without working with our own hands." "Labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it." Now, what is he saying? He's saying, look, we work to earn our own way. How did Paul do that? Well, you know, not from this passage, but from other places, he was a tent maker. What does that mean? It means he made tents and sold them. Why did he do that? To eat? He worked with his hands. And in verse 13 it says, "Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and as the offscouring of all things unto this day." Again, we venerate the apostles. We look at the apostles. We think of what great men they were and great servants of God. And again, they were. But the world did not look at them as such. The world looked at them as itinerant preachers of a strange doctrine. The world looked at them as troublemakers. The world looked at them, as Paul says here, as trash. Look at verse 14. "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers in Christ Jesus. I have begotten you through the gospel." What is he saying? You may have many teachers, and they did. The people at Corinth liked to bring in lots of teachers. And as a matter of fact, you get to the beginning of the book, and he talks about how some of you say, "I'm of Apollos," and some of you say, "I'm of Peter," and some of you say, "I'm of Paul," and some of you say, "I'm better than y'all, I'm of Christ." And he says, look, are we not all one? Are we not all servants of the Lord Jesus? He's saying, you may have many teachers come in, but I led you to the Lord. I brought you to Jesus. Verse 16, "Wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me." Now that is a big statement. Jesus said, "Follow me." Paul says, "Follow me." Now that is a bold statement and a big statement. And could you say that to somebody else? Could you say, "Hey, you want to be a good Christian? Follow me." Can you say that? Again, that's a big, bold statement. How could Paul say that? Didn't he just talk about not having pride? Didn't he talk about it's faithfulness, not talent, that counts? He did. Didn't he talk about how fame and notoriety are not our goal? He did. So how can Paul say, follow me? Here's how. Here's how. He says, wherefore, I beseech you, be you followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. How could Paul say, follow me? Because I'm following Jesus. I'm going where he's going. I'm going his way. I'm following after him, and I will teach you to follow him also. That's how he could say, follow me. Now, if you're not following Jesus, you can't say to, or you shouldn't say to other people, follow me. Let's finish. Verse 18. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. Some were happy when they thought he wasn't coming. Paul says, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What is he saying? I come to you, if I get to come to you, if the Lord wills that I come to you, some are happy that I'm not coming, because they are puffed up, as he said. They're presenting themselves to be somebody. It's a shame that even in churches, and by the way, I can say this right now, I don't know of anybody here that's like this, but it's a shame even in churches that some people just love to have the preeminence. They've got to be. I know of a church, I won't name it, I won't name what city it's in, but in the years that I've been here, I've known some of these men, I've known them all, they've had about 6 or 7 pastors. And if you talk to these men, the ones that I've known, they'll tell you there's a certain element of that church that runs the pastor off. That's why they've had 6 or 7 pastors. Now, why is that? Because they want to be in control. That's what Paul's talking about here, about being puffed up. He said, look, it's not about that. It's not about who's in control. It's not about who's in charge. It's about the power of God working in us. That's what it's about. Again, verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? What do you want me to do? You want me to come down with a rod and beat everybody into obedience and subjection? Or do you want me to come in love and in the spirit of meekness? Well, I think we know the answer to that, don't we? It's the second, not the first. And how did Paul plan to come? He planned to come in love and in the spirit of meekness. When he would come, he would not be walking in the door saying, the great apostle Paul has arrived. That's not him. That's not how he would come. He would come as a humble servant of God with a message of love and meekness and to be faithful. You and I need to be faithful. We need to be faithful in reading God's word. We need to be faithful in our prayer life. We need to be faithful in witnessing. We need to be faithful in our attendance as much as we can be. And I understand the present situation. We need to be faithful in telling others about Jesus. We just need to be faithful. Won't always get a pat on the back. Sometimes you'll get a kick in the pants. You won't always be popular. Sometimes you won't even be liked. Now, by the way, let me add, we ought not to try to be obnoxious. We ought to try to be as pleasant to other people as we can be in our speech, in our conduct, in our appearance, all of it. But sometimes you can do all that, and folks, you know, you've heard the saying, you don't like the message, don't kill the messenger. Well, guess what? There are people who do exactly that. Paul writes in another place, he says, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And you know what? In some cases, that's precisely how it is. But we need to press on, and we need to be faithful. Not for what others think of us, though we want to lead them to Jesus, but for what the Lord thinks of us. Let's pray.